Open in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 4. At first glance, you might not think that there are many things in this chapter that are applicable to us today, but once we start really breaking this apart and digging down, you're going to find, wow, there is a lot here. I'm really excited about this passage. Of course, God's word is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and we're going to experience that today. So please turn off your cell phones, let's focus, and let's let God's Holy Spirit really open up these truths to our mind today. Title is Preserving a Nation for Messiah's Reign. The subtitle, Granting the Wisdom to Lead a Nation. We have handouts at the back. If you don't have a handout in front of you, that'll help you to kind of walk along our time today. And we'll begin. The Battle of Bull Run was a wake-up call to President Lincoln and the Union troops. The first Battle of Bull Run, that was the name used by the Union forces, also known as the Battle of First Manassas, the name used by the Confederate forces, was the first major battle of the American Civil War. The battle was fought in July in Prince William County, just north of the city of Manassas, and it was about 30 miles west of Washington, D.C. The Union forces were slow in positioning themselves, allowing the Confederate reinforcements to arrive by rail, and each side had about 18,000 troops poorly trained. It was a Confederate victory followed by a disorganized retreat of the Union forces. The outcome was significant because it shocked many people, including the Northern politicians, who believed that this conflict was going to just be over in just a few weeks. And it provided the Southern forces with the confidence that they could continue on with this civil war. So President Lincoln declared a national day of prayer. This conflict really drove him to his knees. And whereas, this is him praying, our own beloved country, once by the blessings of God, united, prosperous, and happy, is now afflicted with faction and civil war. The second battle, a Bull Run, occurred about a year later in the same geography. It was a culmination of North Virginian campaign waged by now General Robert E. Lee. It involved many more troops, as you can see, and there were many more casualties if you compare the two. This nail-biting series of skirmishes leading up to this big battle resulted in another Southern victory. After losing the second battle of Bull Run, Lincoln wrote his famous meditation on the divine will. This is the President of the United States. This is him praying. The will of God prevails. In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be, and one must be wrong. God cannot be for or against the same thing at the same time. In the present civil war, it's quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party. And yet the human instrumentalities working just as they do are for the best adaptation to affect God's purpose. Wouldn't you love to have a president like that now? I'm almost ready to say that this is probably true, that God wills this contest to occur, that it shall not end yet. But by his mere quiet power on the minds of the now contestants, he could have either saved or ended this whole thing now. That was President Lincoln, and that's him praising. What wisdom for a national leader, and where does it come from? Near the end of 1862, Lincoln said this to Reverend Sunderland, "The ways of God are mysterious and profound beyond all comprehension." And he goes on and says, "Nevertheless, my hopes prevail generally above my fears for the Republic." He was anxious about the Civil War, but he had a calmness knowing that the Supreme Being, God, was in control of everything. The times are dark. The spirits of ruin are abroad in their power, and yet the mercy of God alone can save us. And he remained steadfast in faith. Even when General Lee was amassing an army of 76,000 men into Pennsylvania. On September 5th, 1864, Lincoln was presented with a Bible. And this is what he says in relationship to the Word of God. "So far, in regard to this great book, I have but to say I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for this book, we could not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are to be found portrayed in it. So far, we have seen the wisdom of God saturating a man, not solving his problems per se. He's still having all sorts of problems nationally, but guiding him through one of the most trying times in our nation's history. A prayer for wisdom. And yet in 1 Kings 2, we see another humble man taking the reins from his father, a kid wet behind the ears, calling out to his creator and begging in humility for wisdom in the same way we see President Lincoln humbling being led in the same way by the words etched in God's holy word. If you look back in 1 Kings chapter 3 as a review of last week, when Brian was leading us, the king went to Gibeon and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings. And the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. And he said, "What you wish to me, I will give you." And Solomon said, "You've shown great loving kindness." And you know the rest of the situation. And he prays for wisdom. And so, "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge." It's exactly what President Lincoln was really holding tight to with the word of God. And of course, God says, "Because you've asked this thing," in verse 12, "I've done according to your words, and I'm going to give you much more." So this wisdom is tested right away with two women of ill repute. "I live in the same house," one woman said, "and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house." And of course, in verse 22, they're arguing before Solomon. He says, "No, for the living one's my son, and the dead one's your son." "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." And they were speaking before the king. You can imagine they're arguing back and forth. And the king says, "Hey, hush. And in verse 23, he says, "The one says, 'This is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says," you can imagine, everyone's quiet and they're listening to the words for the first time of this 20-year-old. "And the other says, 'No, for your son is the dead one and my son's a living one.'" And then the king says, Give me a sword. So you can see the drama building. And the king takes his sword, used by probably his dad and his warriors in battle. You know, this is peacetime. And hands it to one of the guards. That's missing from here, but that's had to happen. And then the king says, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Well, you know what happened. You know, the woman whose child it was says, no. And then Solomon gives the baby to that woman. And when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king. Word spreads quickly in the streets, doesn't it? "Did you hear what happened with the women of ill repute?" Men and women retelling the story in the streets, at the grocery stores, the fish market. You know, we miss all that. You got to slow down. Facebook buzzing, text humming at 500 words per minute, sending to friends and family, Twitter feeds twittering. Couldn't you imagine? Well, they didn't have any of that then, right? 10,000 hits capturing the moment. Instagram with captured images of a guard ready to butcher the baby. Sword drawn, ready to cut the baby in half. You can be imagining the talk around the family dinner that night. "Did you see what happened? Whoa, this man, this kid, this teenager, this young adult, wow. God has blessed us." I wonder what things were like with those two women when they got home that night. Lester Holt with the NBC Nightly News, cameras set up in the city gate where Solomon is officiating. "This is major. This king has got it. No one had ever experienced wisdom like this. And as our narrator now in chapter 4 describes wisdom, we're going to see it much larger, applied at a much larger scale. And so our narrator is telling us not only can he officiate at a small scale, but he is going to show his wisdom in a broad scale. And he now organizes the entire nation like it has never been organized before. Here's the outline. The United Kingdom, that takes us through chapter 11, verse 43, and you have that in your handout. The divided kingdom, it splits from chapter 12 to chapter 17, and then the surviving kingdom. The Judah, it's the only kingdom remaining in 2 Kings 18 through 25. And here's our outline for the chapter today. So I will leave that up here as we read 1 Kings chapter 4. Now King Solomon was king over Israel, and these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, he was the priest; Elithareth and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries; and Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was the recorder; and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the army; and Zadok and Abathiah were priests; and Azariah, the son of Nathan, they were the deputies; and Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest, was the king's friend; and Ahishar was over the household; and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the men, subject to forced labor. And Solomon had 12, if you will, governors. That's what they were, over all Israel, who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. And these are the names: Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decher in Machaz, and Shalbim, and Beth-Shemesh, and Ellen-Beth-Hanan, Beth-Hesed in Arabeth, Sukkoth was his, and all the land of Hefer. Ben Abinadab in the height of Dor. Tapeth, the daughter of Solomon, was his wife. Bana, the son of Ahalad, in Tanakh, and Medigo, and Beth-Shean, which is beside Zarethan, below Jezreel. From Beth-Shean to Abel-Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Ben-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead. The sounds of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, were his. In the region of Argob, which is in the Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars were his. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim. Ahimaaz and Naphtali. He also married Basemath, the daughter of Solomon. Bana, the son of Hushai, Wushi and Asher and Beloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Parua and Ishkar. Shimei, the son of Elah and Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uriah, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And he was the only deputy who was in the land. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. In abundance they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal and 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed oxen and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks for male deers, and fat and fowl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tipsah even to Gaza, over the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Those deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon's table, each in his month, and they left nothing lacking. In addition to all that they provided, they also brought straw and barley for the horses and swift steeds to the palace where it should be, each according to his charge. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and every great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, Darda, and the sons of Mahal, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, his songs were 1,005, and he spoke trees from cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the smallest hyssop that grows on the wall. And he spoke of the largest animals and birds and creeping things and even fish. And men came from peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth. Here are the dates of coverage from the death of David and the ascension of Solomon. We have 971 going all the way to the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem to 586. So thus Kings traces the histories of two sets of kings and two nations of disobedient people, Israel and Judah. They were growing indifferent to God's law and the prophets, and all were headed for captivity. And that's the vector. The thrust and vector of kings is the disobedience. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. There are cracks in the foundation. The cracks are, these fissures are going to grow and grow and grow. The earthquakes are just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger, like they do sometimes in California. And it's going to end up in Babylonian captivity and a complete demise of the 10 tribes to the north, Israel. David, two kings ago, Saul, it was a very simple administration. No taxing. Saul would muster up the troops when needs be. David started, growing the kingdom, more successes militarily, extends the boundaries, captures Jerusalem, makes a capital. He has a couple of senses, brings the ark back in, fights countless wars. He's the man of bloodshed. That's really what characterizes his reign. Gathers all of the resources necessary to build the temple, and then leaves his son in really good state for the third king, Solomon. He's resting on the shoulders of both Saul and David. In fact, David gives his son Solomon even instructions on how to behave for the first 90 days. Take care of these men, and deal with them. They've been a menace to me. Eventually, they need to be taken care of, and Solomon does exactly that. Section verses, I really picked verses 21 and 25. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that's on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. And this was probably the most peaceful time in all of their history. And that's a foretaste, a type of what Israel's going to be experiencing during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in the future. Now, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, and he really did rule. From the river to the land of Philistines, the border of Egypt, they brought tribute and served Solomon. Those are really our two key verses. And Israel seems content. They finally reached the goal. The word gets out. Now people are beginning to develop a trust for the new leader. Solving social disputes is one thing, but now he's going to demonstrate just how far this wisdom transcends. Not only in the way how he organizes the country, but his wisdom. This guy would be a great hire for the Institute for Creation Research. This guy was a master scientist, right? A master biologist, a master geologist. This guy knew it all. So in chapter 4 is a synopsis of how brilliant, wise in broader issues. You're going to see right off the bat that many of the 12 geographical districts did not correspond to the old tribal territories. Parts of the country have been divided up in fresh ways. And Solomon ignores the traditional boundaries. And that's to really divide up some of the tribal cliques that had evolved over time. Districts administered by these 12 officials did not include the territory of Judah, you're also going to observe. So we need to ask the question, why and what will be the future effect of such a decision? I think after we get through the study today, you're going to say, wow, what would you do if you were living in one of the 10 tribes to the north and you were involved in all of this and looking over the fence and saying, well, what about them? It's interesting that Judah and Israel are still referred to as separate entities. Even in this chapter, they were in David's reign and now in this reign. And so there's a big fault line that's still there. And Solomon really doesn't address the division between the north and the south. And I know this was a long introduction, but it really helps for us to understand our way ahead in our progression. So let's look at Solomon's cabinet. A cabinet normally would include a vice president and all the heads of the executive departments, and that's what we have in this first section from chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Azariah, he's the guy. He's the most important. And notice that in David's cabinet, his number one guy was a warrior. And in Solomon's cabinet, we don't need a warrior. So we need someone who is knowledgeable as a high priest, because we're going to be doing priestly things during Solomon's administration. We're going to build a temple. It's going to be temple worship. And so we want the expert to be in charge of his cabinet. And so we have a reversal of roles. We're not into bloodshed anymore. We're not into fighting wars. We're at peace. And so Azariah, the grandson of Zadok, is in charge. He says son, but oftentimes in the text you can insert grandson. In this particular situation, it's best to put grandson. You could make Zadok really, really, or Azariah really, really old, or if you make him the grandson, which you have that liberty, I think, in the skosh to make him a grandson. I opt for that. With David's listing, the commander was listed first, but now we have Azariah listed first. In verse 3, we have the sons of Shisha. They were secretaries, the private secretaries who prepare correspondence and royal decrees. And these were the representatives of Solomon, the spokespeople for Solomon. This would be equivalent to a secretary of state if they were in the United States. It involved all the political affairs. Shisha had served David in this capacity. And so you're going to see right off the bat that those who are faithful to David, Solomon incorporates their offspring and their relatives into his cabinet. And that's a wise thing to do too. And it's a way of rewarding those who are faithful to David. Solomon punishes those who were unfaithful to David. And then Solomon rewards those who were faithful to David. And it makes sense. And there's a loyalty too. Usually if dad was loyal to David, a junior is probably going to be loyal to Solomon. That's the idea here. Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was the recorder. Recorder was the one, or in the Hebrew, causing to remember. So this person was responsible for all of the annals or the history. Even what we're reading today could have been his responsibility. It may have been the official protocol officer, the one who transmitted and explained royal commands. The recorder was a liaison between the king and the public, like a herald. This is your White House press secretary that comes out and basically tells you what the king has decided to do. Benaiah was over the army, and he was faithful to David. We have a number of instances in David's regime where Benaiah carried out David's commands and actually acted even apart from David and did some faithful things to his king. And so he is the commander, not only of David's special guard, but now he is with Solomon. And Zadok probably hadn't been serving the entire reign of Solomon since he's so old, but he has mention here. And then we have Abiathar was also a priest. He got demoted because he sided with, remember Adonijah, who was the king who actually wanted to be king over Solomon. Remember that dispute we read in chapter 1? And this high priest, or this priest, actually sided with that. Well, he was demoted in 1 Kings chapter 1. So he's here, but there might be a reason why is that there was a need for him. There's two chief places of worship and sacrifice, so maybe he was needed functionality as a high priest. So he was deposed. He was still a high priest, but maybe his services were still needed. And so that's why he's mentioned here in this list. We can go through the rest. We have other things. We have the overseers of the district officers. We have Zabud, the son of Nathan, was a priest, was the king's friend. And if, you know, you're going to be Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest, was the king's friend, you would want to be not only the confidant, but a friend. It's probably important that your confidant is as well a friend. So you also see on this list, I have the cabinet. Let's see if I have. I thought I had a listing of the council. But anyway, we'll go down and see in the other list. But all of these, Nathan's sons was given a high office. Two of Nathan's sons were given a high of office. And no doubt they're capable men, but it's impossible not to notice that Nathan is being rewarded now by the appointment of his two sons. In verse 6, Ahishar was over the household. This was the palace chief. He was the operations chief. He had the master key to the palace. If you write down Revelation 3:7, Jesus Christ refers to functionality and actually attributes himself to being in charge of the house. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open," says this. Christ refers to him as the palace chief. He's functionally referring himself to this role as the palace chief or the operations chief of the home. So it's a very, very important role that Ahishar is holding in verse 6. Adoniram is the commander over the labor camps or the prisoners. I call them prisoners. I hope he was paid well. This is not a very good job. How would you like to be in charge of the forced labor? Solomon and his son Rehoboam failed to provide him with the security and bodyguards that this man really did need to carry out. I mean, okay, I'm going to need you to go and for just 2 years away from home, and it's going to be really fun building all the gates and everything. Forced labor is a dirty work, and he had to enforce all this. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 5, you don't need to turn there, but let me read you some of the dirty work that he had to do. Now, King Solomon levied forced laborers from Israel. Now, these are Jewish people. And the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. We're not talking about just a few people. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays, so they were going back and forth. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters and then 80,000 hewers of stone. And besides Solomon, 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project. Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders, and they cut all of this and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. So we're talking about a lot of people, forced laborers. Later on in 1 Kings chapter 12, Adoniram was sent to continue under Rehoboam, and when he went to do his forced laboring thing, they stoned him. And it was not taken well. So this is just not a very, very good job. But let's look at his counsel. The governors, a council may function as legislature, especially in a town or city or council, but most legislative bodies at the state or provincial or national level are not considered councils. But in this case, these guys were in charge of amassing all of the resources within their district to get all of the resources so that they could deliver them to Jerusalem. So each month, a different district had to get all the resources necessary to feed Solomon and 20 to 30 thousand of the people that were there in Jerusalem that were helping him. And here's some details about the appointments. The division of the country, if not ignoring the old tribal boundaries, was not rigidly bound by what was before. Perhaps Solomon hoped to neutralize old enemies. Second, Solomon makes two of his son-in-laws, and I've... Let's go ahead and look at the council, okay? I have them browned out. So two of his son-in-laws were from his daughters, from marriages. So those were his son-in-laws. So Solomon makes two of his son-in-laws governors. Presumably, these men could also negate enemies through their family loyalties. And third, Solomon entrusts some of the men with more territory than others. And then Solomon manages to rule all the territory God promised to Abraham. And just a real theology break, again for our amillennial friends, this is not a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham or David. These are partial fulfillments or types made to our Old Testament fathers, a taste of what Micah and other prophecies that our Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill in the future during his 1,000-year reign on this earth. So this is just a taste of this little reign, which is the most peaceful reign that the Jews experience, is just a taste of what we're going to see in the future. So let's look at all of these. Think states, think governors, think taxation without representation, think Boston Tea Party when it's all said and done. I mean, this is a heavy levy that's going to be on each of these provinces. Is over all Israel, provided for a king and household, and to provide for a month in the year. So let's look at our governors. Do we want to look at our governors? Is that yes or no? Okay, you sound really enthusiastic. Did you want to meet them? Hey, the Bible, the Holy Spirit took the time to put these names in here. So we need to understand and appreciate them. All right. First of all, we have Ben-Hur. Sorry. How did that slide get in there? Wow. In the hill country of Ephraim. So that was Ben-Hur. Ben-Hesed. And I'm not going to go through. I've already pronounced all of these names. So let's just go ahead and go through to the bottom line, okay? There's a problem. So do you see anything interesting or troubling in this taxation list? Each one of these, each month, there's 12 months, last time I looked, right, in a year. And there's 31 days in our calendar. And we've already read through. So, oh boy, we get to bring a month's worth of provisions to Jerusalem. We have to gather it up and we have to haul it to Jerusalem. And so here's our map. So we have all the provinces, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So we have 12 months. And so, and we've actually reportioned. That's wise. Solomon's a wise man. So what's wrong with this list? If you were in, if you were living here, and you knew about this taxation and what all of these, what would you be screaming right now? It's not a trick question. It's not hard. You'll get an A. It's not even an essay question. What's that? Why is it unfair? Yeah, what about Judah? Isn't that great? Wouldn't you love to be living in Judah? You know, sit back. Oh, boy. And all the provisions are coming in. And you're just fat, dumb, and happy. Oh, look. Ephraim, yay, Ephraim, you know. They were sitting on the highway, you good job, you know. And, oh, Ben, you guys are great. Oh, wait, hey, Ben, a core of flour just jumped off your wagon. Make sure you get that up now. No, it's unfair, Judah. So what do you think would happen if this happened year after year after year? What do you think's happening with this? You know, this represents all the 10 tribes that are above Jerusalem, and then you have Judah. So can't you see the problem here? This is going to be a problem with future schisms between Judah and Israel. You know, we look at chapter 4 and we're tempted to make Solomon a Marvel superhero, aren't we? A political god. This guy's got, he is the most, besides our Lord Jesus Christ, this man is the smartest man that has ever lived on the face of this earth. You realize that? Out of all the people that are ever going to live, this guy was endowed with more wisdom than anyone else besides our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he doesn't realize what he's doing. Amazing. Well, let's go on. Judah and Israel's consistency. They don't really care right now. Why? They're as numerous as the sands on the seashore in abundance. They're eating and drinking and they're rejoicing. Genesis 22:17, write that down. They're enjoying the benefits of the Abrahamic promises, the foretaste of what's going to happen. You know, David is a type of a passionate love for the Lord. Solomon is another type in wisdom and ability to reign and lead as in peace as a king. And you put these two guys together, and that's a taste of what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be. Let's look at the collection. You know, taxes were paid in grain and livestock, and he ruled over all the kingdoms. I've already read all that. And, you know, only in prosperity that keeps people from resenting the large government and new taxes. I mean, they are really, really benefiting. So he's got around, one commentary says he has around between 14,000 to 32,000 people that he needs to support in Jerusalem. One commentator said, he's gluttonous. He's requiring all this food. Look at all the food that Solomon is going to be eating. Of course, that person didn't realize that there were 32,000 other mouths that Solomon has to feed in Judah or in Jerusalem. Not to mention all the military expenditures and the horses and that infrastructure. So his provision for one day was this. And sometimes you say, what's a core? You know, so let me kind of, you know, what's a bushel? Some of you don't even know what a bushel is. I couldn't imagine what a bushel was. I'm not coming from a farming community. But this is kind of a picture, like on the flour, okay, 60 cores of meal, right? And then on the flour, we have 30 cores of fine flour. Just think of a 55-gallon drum. 30 55-gallon drums of flour. Wow. Or 60 55-gallon drums of cornmeal. Wow. Or think of 20 head of pasture-fed cattle, or 100 sheep, or 100 deer, or 100 gazelles, or 100 male deers or roebucks. Wow. And then fat and fowl. You know, Chick-fil-A did not come up with fat and fowl. Costco, you know, you see the rotisserie. Do you realize that the fattened chickens were something that Solomon basically came up with? So I'm, you know, could you imagine range chickens? Yeah, go out and get a chicken and you kill it and all it is just skin and bone. So this wise man said, you know what? We got to fatten up these chickens and make them nice and plump. And so he was actually probably the first recorded man that basically made chickens taste really good. So the next time you're at Costco or the next time you're at Chick-fil-A, you can thank Solomon for the chicken you're eating, because he's the one that developed it. At least we have it recorded right here. The last thing did you think when you came here on a Sunday morning and to open up 1 Kings 4, did you think that you would learn something about chicken? And that you could thank God, thank Solomon in his wisdom for developing fattened chickens. Mercy, isn't this great? I'm not excited. I'm not excited at all. Solomon's control. He had dominion over everything west of the river from the Tizpah, I mean the Gaza, over all the kings west of the river. He had his peace and his sides around him. You want to see what that map looks like? Look at that. He had it all the way up to here, the Euphrates River, and this was probably his control. It actually probably extended further because he had treaties with Egypt. And so, I mean, just incredible. Just the wisdom that God had given this man. And this is all good. This is all good. Judah and Israel's contentment. Like I said, they're getting taxed. I mean, it's worse than Texas property taxes. You're not laughing. I know you're feeling the burden. And some of you are crying right now. My property tax went up another 10%. You know, they don't tell you that. In California, we have federal income tax we have to pay. It ain't nothing like property tax in Texas, especially when you live in Southlake. Oh, I'll get off that. I don't want to. But these people didn't mind paying the taxes because it was the golden age for Israel. The population grew robustly. The nation, they were prosperous. David did all the dirty work, and Israel's neighbors were weak during this time, contributing to Israel's good fortune. So they lived in safety, verse 25. And every man under his vine and fig tree, you need to underline that in your Bibles. Every man, that's an idiom. That's an important phrase. Isaiah 36:16 down. Write Micah 4:4. Isaiah 36:16, Micah 4:4, and Zechariah 3:10. I'm going to read you Micah 4. It's a prophetic verse that is looking forward to the millennium. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. In verse 4, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. Isn't that great? So this is just a foretaste of what all of Israel's going to experience. Those who are saved, those who call Christ their Messiah back during the millennium. So this is right here when you read it, this is just a foretaste of what Israel's going to enjoy in the future. Isaiah 36:16, Micah 4:4, or Zechariah 3:10. And we lose all that in the English. Isn't that incredible? We just zip right by. I just zip right by. And the many times I've read through the Bible, I just zip right by. And then I have to teach it. And then I say, whoa, I never saw that before. Mercy. Solomon's chariots. Verse 26, he had 40,000 stalls. Now, some of the commentaries say, well, this is a typo in the Septuagint. It says 4,000. All the Hebrew manuscripts say 40,000 except one. And so everyone is prepared to say, well, it must be a mistake. I'm not going to say that today. I don't want to land on that. I'm just going to say, I'm taking 40,000. I'm not going to say, either way, it doesn't matter. If he had 4,000 or if he had 40,000, it's too many. It's too many. Too many horses. And we're going to see in a minute that the king wasn't supposed to do that. In Deuteronomy 17:16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. So whether it was, 4,000 stalls or if it was 40,000 stalls, it doesn't matter. It could be 400 stalls. It's too many. And the king was not supposed to amass that because he was supposed to put his faith and trust in Yahweh and not his faith and trust in machine guns and machetes and bazookas and nuclear weapons. He was supposed to put his faith in the Lord. Building up alliances with Egypt explains why he marries Pharaoh's daughter, because he got many of his horses from Egypt. So think about it. The first thing he does is he marries Pharaoh's daughter. Well, that's convenient. Hey, tell your dad we need 4,000 horses. Tell your dad it's much more convenient to be able to arrange these business deals if your wife is his daughter. Solomon is building alliances, not buying horses, not just multiplying. He's returning to Egypt. As Keith Green sings, so you want to go back to Egypt, God tells Israel, don't go back to Egypt. And that's exactly what Solomon is doing here. Solomon's charge. Those 12 deputies, verse 27, provided for Solomon all who came to King Solomon's table. They brought the hay and the straw and the steeds. And these 12 governors were gifted men. You and I are in Christ. Spurgeon looks at this right here, and he takes a pause and he says, you know what? Each one of us, if we're in Christ, we are spiritual snowflakes, and we're like these governors, and we've been charged with a certain skill set like these governors. Spurgeon charged his church in a sermon, focusing on the idea that we have a charge to fulfill in the kingdom of God, and we should be diligent to perform it. Expect that we have been equipped in giftedness and supplies for this duty. And I don't think it's a far-fetched to take that as an application. These governors were gifted men. They weren't just men that were holding a position because just for the sake of holding a position. In Solomon's court, this is Spurgeon, all of his officers had a service to carry out. Every man according to his charge. It's exactly so in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're truly his, he has called us to some work and office. And he wills us to discharge that office diligently, like most of you in this room are here at Countryside Bible Church. We are not to be gentlemen at ease, like those in Judah, but men at arms, not loiterers, but laborers, not glittering spangles, that's glitter, but burning and shining lights. And then this is the climax of it. And you can just see Spurgeon just shouting it out in that metropolitan tabernacle. Everything for Jesus, the glorious Solomon of our hearts, the beloved of our souls, life for Jesus, death for Jesus, time for Jesus, eternity for Jesus, hand and heart for Jesus, brain and tongue for Jesus, night and day for Jesus, sickness or health for Jesus, honor or dishonor for Jesus, shame or glory for Jesus, everything for Jesus, every man according to his charge, so may it be, amen. Wow. That just slayed me when I read that. Amazing. Solomon's counsel. These verses demonstrate how faithfully God kept his promise to make Solomon wise. He had very great insight, and we read it. He was able to navigate through life sciences, human nature, relationships, love, spiritual, and romance. Song of Solomon, we're going to cover that in one day at the end of class, and I have been assigned with that task. I wonder why I get assigned these tasks. So you better start reading it. One day, we're going to cover every verse. But God is the author and end of life. A meaningful life has its focus on God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. All this, you know, these are all the words of Solomon. He was wiser than all of men. And he's wiser than Ethan and Heman. And Ethan wrote Psalm 89. And Heman wrote Psalm 88. We don't have time. I have these texts written out. We don't have time to go there right now. And he mentions these other men who are wise. They're also mentioned in 1 Chronicles 2:6. He spoke of 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were not 1,000, but 1,005. He spoke of trees. Look at that in verse 33, the big to the small. He spoke of the largest trees that they had there, and then he goes down to the smallest vine. That means he knew everything from the biggest to the smallest. And animals, you know, if there were dinosaurs crawling around there, he knew all about them. And then to the fish of the sea, from the land animals, the biggest of the land animals, to the fish of the sea. So he knew about the fish. That means he got under the water. Mercy. Men came, all peoples to hear. We're going to be talking about that, the Queen of Sheba. Amazing, amazing man. But then that takes us to Scripture's caution. It's interesting we realize that the author doesn't express approval or disapproval, right? The narrator is neutral. So the narrator expects us, as students of the Word, to recognize that there's some things going on, some fissures, some cracks that are developing, that we're going to see get bigger and bigger and bigger as we read on in Kings. Scripture's caution. Samuel's cautions against royal excesses. And if you want to write in your margin, 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18. They linger deep in our minds as we lay the template of other passages across this landscape. And remember, his disobedience, like our disobedience, is in the backdrop, contrasted against the faithfulness of our great and awesome God who will punish sin. And what I think we need to take away right at this moment is that sometimes in our own lives, our sins begin with what we think are small sins. There's no such thing as small sins. But we start carrying on in certain ways, maybe with our thought life. And just to know that just like in Solomon's day, those fissures, those cracks were just only going to grow more and more and more if we don't confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but if we don't deal with them, they will get the best of us. That's a guarantee, and that's what we see right here. Scripture's caution. What long-term good can possibly come from such traditionally non-Israelite practices? And let's not forget about the decisions made in other chapters that Solomon displays. But first, let's map Solomon's basic weakness. And I love what is said right here in this section. That King Solomon fortifies cities, that's good. It results in intercontinental control that made the nation rich, that's good. But in order to maintain his personal affluence, he chooses to tax his subjects, he divides, but one marks these districts on a map, and we have already noted what happens, and that's what the map looks like. That's what the map looks like. And Dr. Wayne Stiles comments, so quite possibly Solomon is displaying a form of favoritism, bias, and partiality to Judah, and we call it nepotism, the practice among those with the power of influence or favoring relatives or friends. And Solomon, not only that, but he disobeyed by multiplying horses. We've already seen that, and those are some other references. He married Pharaoh's daughter. He marries many other foreign women, 1 Kings chapter 11. He built temples to the gods of his wives, and he began to worship these other gods himself. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, 14 through 17, that's the parallel passage. Looking even at verse 15, I'm going to take these out of order. The king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. Have those of you been to Israel? Are there a lot of stones in Jerusalem? Yes. There's rocks everywhere. This is almost, he's exaggerating. All the tea in China. How much tea is in China? My mom used to always say, all the tea in China. Well, I don't know. I don't think there's a lot. I don't think you go to China and you get off the plane and you swim through, you know, groves of tea. It's an idiom. But what he's saying is there's a lot of silver, you know, there. The king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamores in the lowland. Deuteronomy 17:17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or his heart will turn away. and greatly increased silver or gold for himself. And he amassed chariots in verse 14 and horsemen. And horses were important. Deuteronomy 17:6. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself and cause the people to return to Egypt. So you want to go back to Egypt. Keith Green is singing in my brain right now. Let's look at Yahweh's call and to wrap up our session today. It's all about God. You know, we can drill this down and talk about our own lives, but we need to understand that the sovereign God is working through the nation Israel. It's like what Abraham Lincoln, President Lincoln, was saying. I don't know what's going on. This war continues, only to know that the divine has a purpose, right? And that's exactly what's happening here. That even in Solomon's sin and compromise, God has a purpose. Even to kind of give us a foretaste of what the millennium's going to look like. We have that captured now in human history, and now we can look forward to those millennial blessings. All the kings of David, Davidic line proved themselves to be disobedient to the Lord. This is really our theme, not only for this chapter, but for all of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. All of the kings of David proved themselves to be disobedient to the Lord, but the Lord is not a preterist. Another preterist doesn't believe that God is going to work through the nation of Israel in the future, that all of the blessings of Israel were forfeited at 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's a preterist. So God is not a preterist and does not bring David's family line or Judah to an end as he did the northern families of Jeroboam, Omri and Jehu in Israel. Yahweh judges Israel and Judah because of their disobedience to his law, and the people's unfaithfulness was fanned by the apostasy of the evil kings who led them into idolatry. So the Lord exercises his righteous wrath against his rebellious people based on his holiness and the blessings and cursings of the law. So we need just to get that out first. Yahweh is at work. We all need to understand that. But there's hope for the coming appearance of the seed of David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 continues, and even the Micah 4, we know that God is not finished with Israel. Romans chapters 9, 10, also, Paul reiterates that. And even as 2 Kings closes, the line of David is still miraculously existing. But let's look at our own implications. God always keeps his word and fulfills his promises, right? The hero of chapter 4 and for the rest of the book is none other than Yahweh, not Solomon. If you are studying Revelation on Sunday evenings with our pastor, we're seeing that the rest of the story is being finished in human history in the future. God grants Solomon his request, answers him as if his request has already been granted. When God is talking to Solomon, when we look back in chapter 3, it's like, it's yours. You have it. You are blessed. You are going to be wealthy. It's like he has everything pertaining to life and godliness in Yahweh. And that's us for the believer. Do you realize that we have everything? We have eternal life. We have spiritual giftedness. At the moment, we trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've not repented of your sin, if you haven't gotten to that point, please do that. Because these are the promises that are there for you. God keeps his promises with you as a believer in Christ. And he will not renege or go back on what he has granted you in eternity past. And that's why it's so important for us not to negate the promises given to Israel. Because if God does divorce or annihilate Israel, if 70 AD was the finality of God, then he's gone back on his promises on Israel. And he can go back on his promises on you and me. God is the source of all good things. The United Kingdom enjoyed peace and security based on Yahweh, not on Solomon's good nature. And everything Solomon enjoyed was a gift from the Lord. He asked for spiritual giftedness to serve those who are in his sphere of influence. And we are gifted to serve with the gifts that God has granted us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the Lord is always faithful to his chosen people. Isn't that wonderful? He is always faithful to his chosen people. His word is trustworthy. It never fails. We, his chosen children, must continually marinate in his word like President Lincoln did, you know, and all those prayers and in him having faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in his word, he was still, nothing had been solved when we were peeking in on Lincoln. I mean, the nation was, in fact, probably in a worse situation, but that just drove him further and further and further into the sovereignty and into the peace that he experienced being a believer of Jesus Christ. We, his chosen children, must continually marinate in his word for our spiritual nourishment as he directs us in our pilgrim's progress. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what an incredible chapter that you have given us. And I confess to you that as I approached this chapter to begin with, I didn't have the encouragement of really thinking that there was going to be very much in this chapter for us. But boy, unpacking these truths, I just stand rebuked and humbled, Father, by your marvelous works and how you blessed this man, how you guaranteed your word and promises not only to Israel but to you, to us, Father, in anticipating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you. Prepare our hearts now for continued worship, Father. And we just pray for our pastor as he presents your word. And we'll pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.